Well, if you have God's word, let's turn to Psalm 119. Psalm 119 to verses 89 to 96. 89 to 96 to the Lamed stanza. The Lamed stanza. Psalm 119, verses 89 to 96. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living word. Forever, O Lord, Your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations. You establish the earth and it stands. They stand this day according to Your ordinances, for all things are Your servants. If Your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget Your precepts, for by them You have revived me. I am Yours, save me, for I have sought Your precepts. The wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider Your testimonies. I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. Will you all bow with me now in a word of prayer? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for another opportunity to hear Your word. We know that there is nothing more profitable in this life than to be sitting under the instruction of Your word. We also know that so much of our minds and our hearts have been earthly minded. Raise our eyes and hearts, O Spirit of God, to Your word which is settled in heaven. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. In the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned His hearers and us that it is dangerous to hear His word without doing what He says. He says that it's like the foolish man who builds his house on the sand. But at the same time, Jesus was encouraging His hearers to be like the wise man who built his house on the solid ground, on the firm foundation of God's holy word. Likewise, the psalmist of Psalm 119, here in the 12th stanza, testifies and stands upon the firm foundation of God's word. What is your foundation? Not just the lip service version, but what is truly the foundation of your life? Now, there are only two foundations in this life. Your foundation will either be on the solid rock of God's word, or your foundation will be on the foolish sand of the world. Your foundation will either be on the word that is eternal, or upon man's philosophies which come and go. What is your foundation in life? Jesus pointed to the obvious fact that the strength of a foundation determines the ability of a house to withstand the heavy rains and storms of life. If a man builds his house on the sand, it will fail. But if he builds his dwelling on a solid rock, it will stand secure even in a fierce storm. Foundations are everything in life. It determines what you believe in, how you think, what you do, where you go, who you are. It also determines where you go eternally, either to heaven or to hell. And so please don't take this sermon lightly, because eternity is at stake upon what foundation your life is built upon. Now, in moving from a study from the Kaf to the Lamed stanza, we are officially passing the midway point of the psalm. And we are moving high and above the lowest point of the psalmist's life. Remember, starting from the Tate stanza, from verse 65 to the Yod and to the Kaf stanza, there was this particular focus on the psalmist's part on his afflictions. As he spoke with heart-pounding intensity of his suffering, and with each new stanza, the affliction seemed more painful and harder to endure than the last. In the 11th stanza last week, we saw how his soul was fainting with longing for salvation. His eyes failed as he looked upon the promises of God. He was shriveled like wineskin in the smoke. His life almost perished. The stanza ends with a desperate cry as he cries out to God, "Revive me according to Your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of Your mouth." Bright stars, however, shine out at the turn of the next stanza where he declares in the opening verse, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." It is as if he had been struggling in a pounding ocean surf, trying desperately to reach land, and at last drawing himself upon a big rock standing by the shore. Or as if he had been climbing steeply through some very forbidding and dangerous terrain, being pushed beyond the limit, but finally resting on stable ground. Or as if he had been sinking in quicksand and had suddenly found a firm ground beneath his feet. That rock, that solid ground, that firm foundation is the Word of God. And if the psalmist had known this hymn that we love to sing around here at Pillar, he would have confidently sung, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." How firm is the foundation of God's word? That is what we want to discover tonight in the Lament stanza. And there are four attributes I want to note on how firm the foundation of God's word is. And the first attribute we see of the Bible is that God's word is everlasting. The psalmist began the stable ground of the stanza with this grand word, forever. By the everlasting nature of God's word, the scriptures are lifted above all the changes of time, above the temporality, above the transience of the world, above all the vicissitudes of this life. Martin Luther once wrote of God's word, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me. The Bible is not antique or modern. It is eternal." And it is the eternal nature of God's word that captured the psalmist's heart. Hounded by unanswered questions in his life in the previous stanza and unrelieved persecution, the psalmist seeks stability. And he feasts the eyes of his heart upon what Derek Kidner writes, the great certainties. And what could be more certain than the eternal word of God? Show me a book that has outlasted the Bible. I dare you. I often, you know, go to bookstores and find bestsellers from years ago being sold for less than a dollar. Not so with God's word. Jesus clearly taught that God's word is everlasting, for he says in Matthew 5:18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Jesus was teaching that not even the smallest stroke of the letter, right, will be lost from scripture until every portion of it is fulfilled. And not even then. For Jesus said elsewhere, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." You know, I remember reading about Charles Spurgeon, who was trying to stress the fact that the Word of God is not like any other word to his congregation. And he entered that pulpit that morning, and he brought a stack of books with him. He stood in the pulpit, and then at the proper time in the sermon, he reached over and picked up one of these volumes. And he said, "This is Plato's Apologia, in which he so beautifully defends Socrates and speaks of his death." And with that, he dropped it on the side of the pulpit and he said, "It's the word of man. It shall pass away." And then he picked up another volume and he said, "This is Aristotle's Organon, in which he gives a 6th thesis on human logic, one of the great classics of human literature." He dropped it on the side of the pulpit and he said, "It shall pass away." He picked up Augustine's Confessions. He said, "This is a most remarkable book. No other book has ever been written like Augustine's Confessions when he wrote it. He addressed God in one long prayer of over 300 pages and told out the spiritual experience that he had as a man before he came to know God through Christ. It's one of the great classics of devotional literature." He dropped it on the side of the pulpit and he said, "It shall pass away." He then picked up Athanasius's On the Incarnation, and he said, "Here is the word of a man that we shall remember for a very, very long time. As a matter of fact, if Athanasius had not spoken as he had against Arius, we would not have any Christianity as we know it today. And because Athanasius stood for the truth, this book, in a sense, saved Christianity at that point in history." He said, "It shall pass away." He picked up one of Shakespeare's works and he said, "Here is the master of English literature, but this work shall pass away." And then he reached under and he took up and picked up the greatest big old pulpit Bible and he held it up like this. And he said to the audience, "This is the word of God, which is living and abiding forever and ever. Indeed, dear friends, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Foolish then is anyone who rejects God's everlasting word. Foolish then is one whose foundation does not rest upon the word. Foolish then is someone who tampers and who treats the word of God lightly. Foolish then is someone who spends but little time absorbing God's word. We must stand on the firm foundation of God's word, not on the words of men and philosophies that will fade and vanish, but on the word of God that stands forever. And if the everlasting nature of God's word does not compel you to plant your feet firmly and treasure God's word, then perhaps you need to see that the eternality of God's word comes from God Himself, who is eternal. It has been pointed out, while the words of this verse 89 are usually making one propositional statement about God's eternal word, it can be argued that two statements are actually being made. Firstly, the eternity of God Himself. Forever, O Yahweh! And secondly, the eternity of God's word. Your word is settled in heaven. There it is. The everlasting nature of God's word comes from God who is everlasting. And in fact, all of these attributes of the Bible, we will point out, speak to the character of God Himself in who He is. And therefore, who the word of God is utterly trustworthy and dependable. But let me give you another reason of how firm a foundation the Word of God is, and it's closely related to the first. God's Word is permanent. God's Word is permanent. It naturally follows that since God's Word is eternal, it is permanent. And this idea of permanence comes from the verb settled, or firmly fixed. It signifies something that is standing firm. It means it's settled. It's unalterably fixed. It's permanent. You see, many things come and go. Weather changes from hot to cold, and moons wax and wane. Tides ebb and flow. Everything on this earth is changeable. But the word of the everlasting God is unchangeable, permanent, immutable. And I want you to notice where it is firmly fixed. In the heavens. Thus says the Lord in Isaiah 66:1, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." God's word is settled in heaven and is issued from heaven, the very seat of His government, and it cannot be altered with on earth. It has a heaven-like stability. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. Whether we accept it or not, it makes no difference. It is settled. Now, you may have heard the expression, "God said it, I believe it, and that settles it." Well, that is not true. God says it, and that settles it, whether we believe it or not. Friends, don't flatter yourselves. God's word is not so flimsy that it depends on your approval for it to be right or for it to be true. God's word is not so malleable that you can alter it to your liking. You can deny it, ignore it, or even try to get rid of it, but you cannot change it. God's word is not up to discussion. It's not up to a debate. God is not a diplomat who argues endlessly. He simply says, "This is the way it's going to be." And if you want to find out how things are settled, you need to read His word. I am glad that when I read the Bible, I find that things are settled. God tells us how the world was created, how the world will end, how to live my life, how to take care of sin. And best of all, He tells us how we can go to heaven. That's all settled. The Lord Jesus Christ paid the price on dying on the cross, rose again, and will save all who come to Him by faith. And that the Word of God is forever permanent and settled, provides us with solid comfort. However unstable I may be, however fickle my friends may prove, God's Word is changeless. Now, if God's Word could change as we do, if the Word willed one thing today and another tomorrow, who could confide in Him? Who would confide in Him? But praise be to our God. For His Word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. His purpose is fixed. His will is stable. His Word is sure. A.W. Pink says, "Here then is a rock on which we may fix our feet. While the mighty torrent is sweeping away everything around us, the permanence of God's Word guarantees the fulfillment of His promises. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you." What a joy this is to our hearts this evening. God's promises are permanent, forever fixed. And then the psalmist affirms that God's promises are forever fixed, settled in heaven. The psalmist in verse 90 is wise to recognize that all forms of permanence, whether it comes from the written word or the spoken word, flows out of His being. For He says, "Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations." Just as God's Word is eternal, so His faithfulness is endless, and it's endless to all generations. You know, there's a great psalm that is written by Moses in Psalm 90. And in that psalm, Moses speaks much of the brevity of life, how some of us, if we live a full life, might live up to 70 or even 80 years. But soon, he says, it is gone and we will fly away. And although life is short, our lives go through so many changes, we can trust in God. For Moses says in Psalm 91, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From generation to generation, He is God, and we can commit ourselves to Him. We can commit our children to Him. We can commit our grandchildren to Him. That is why God is often referred to in the Old Testament as the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. For He is faithful to all generations. And then He gives this beautiful witness of enduring faithfulness. The psalmist turns back to Scripture's first page and he says there, read it for yourself. End of verse 90, he says, "You establish the earth and it stands." The psalmist then turns to God's creation as an illustration of God's permanent and settled Word. Note the emphasis on standing. The verb stand emphasizes that what God created is fixed and permanent. And as the psalmist speaks of the establishment of the earth and how it stands, immediately his mind turns to the amazing thought of how it continues to stand to this day by God's preservation. Look at verse 91. "They stand this day according to your ordinances." Now, friends, if God stopped sustaining the universe, it would collapse. Now, we don't think about this very often, but it's true, and it's pretty frightening when you think about it. For God's power is needed to sustain every last one of the billions of stars to continue existing. And if He decided to stop, they would vanish. So would we. Some imagine that God made the world and then He left it to be self-governed like some integrated machine. That the psalmist says that the world continues to exist because God keeps sustaining it. Everything, friends, depends all the time on God's ordinances, His decisions that it will continue to exist. Now, this is immensely important and practical for us to trust in God's Word and in His permanent Word. It means that we do not rely on God for something that happened just in the past, say His creation, but something that He continues to do in the present. And because He promised His Word and has promised something He will do in the future. This is as true for the heavens and the earth as it is for our heartbeats. It is therefore no exaggeration when it says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. What a statement that is. The very fact that you are breathing right now and watching this video is by the sustaining power of the word of Christ. All breath, all life belongs to God and it exists at the beck and call of God. No wonder the psalmist punctuates his illustration by saying, "For all things are your servants, whether small or great. They all bow down to the Lord. Not even a single atom or molecule escapes His rule." As Ruskin put it so elegantly, from the ministering of the archangel to the labor of the insect, from the holding of the planets to the gravitation of a grain of dust, the power and glory of all creatures and all matters consist in their obedience, not their freedom. So the psalmist has quite an impressive argument going on. God is stable. God's word is stable. God's creation and continued existence is stable. Therefore, everyone who is a child of God is stable and secure. This is the comfort that you and I have, dear friends, in our lives. The permanence of God's word stands in contrast to the fragility of the life of the psalmist. For he does not stand firmly fixed in the heavens. He's very much on earth, in the dust, almost dead. And yet he is held by the word firmly fixed in the heavens. Why then do you worry, friends? Why the anxiousness in your hearts? If by God's word you are firmly held and sustained, not only in the present, but in the future, why fret over your lives? We have a God who is active in the world at all times. We have a God who does not let anything happen apart from His word, who is faithful to all generations and whose word is firmly fixed in the heavens. No matter what changes you may be going on in your life, no matter the uncertainties of today and tomorrow, let us remember that this is still our Father's world and we can trust in Him to manage it wisely. He has done so from the beginning and will continue to do so to the end of time, all by the permanence of God's word. Now, beginning in verse 92, the psalmist now shifts his attention to what his word supplied in his life. And from his experience, he tells of a third attribute of how firm a foundation the word of God is, that God's word is sufficient. Beloved, the same word which makes the earth keeps its place is sufficient to make you keep your place. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture provides all that we need for salvation, for our lives, and living in His will. Now, here are three ways the psalmist experienced the sufficiency of Scripture. God's word is sufficient to rescue him. The psalmist recalls the afflictions he endured and tells us that God indeed preserved his life. What was it that got the psalmist through those difficult hours of his life? God, of course. But that is not the way the psalmist states his answer. He says, 92, "If your law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my afflictions." Now, the psalmist knew that it was ultimately God who was at work in his life, but that God works through means. And the chief means that God provides to get him through his afflictions is by the indispensable means of His sufficient word. So notice how he begins. If your law had not been my delight. Oh, how he savored the word of God. And what the psalmist says is actually more telling. For the word delight is in the plural in the Hebrew. Don't you just love the use of the plural here? It was the storing up, the treasuring up of God's word morning until night, day after day, that made him see through all the sorrow after sorrows in his life. In other words, what got him through his afflictions was his lifelong habit of reading and of meditating and of marking up and of learning and of memorizing and above all, obeying God's word. Friends, the word of God must be your delight. Please do not ignore this reality because the sun is shining in your life. You are either in a storm, or you are coming out of a storm, or you are heading into a storm. But storms are coming. And when the storm hits, you will be tempted to look for answers in all different places. But remember that God's word is sufficient to rescue you. Now, verse 92 meant much to Martin Luther. It was so precious to him that he handwrote this verse in his Bible. The date is 1542, 4 years before his death. And that Bible is preserved at the Brandenburg Mark Museum in Berlin. And Philip Melanchthon, a friend of Luther, said that the handmaid told him at Dresden that it would have been impossible for him to bear up under the countless miseries of so long an imprisonment had it not been for the comfort of the scriptures in his heart. You may even think of Jonah in the belly of the fish. He would have perished in the affliction in the belly of hell had he not recollected the experience of David under deep distress. Jonah takes on the words of David as his own as he cries out, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried out for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice, and while I was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple." Parts of Jonah's prayer include the exact phraseology of what David prayed from his anguish. And in that terrible and dark and frightening place in the belly of the fish, the precious words of God came into his mind like a ray of light. Jonah, like the psalmist, would have perished in his afflictions had the word not been their delight. This whole business of delighting in God's word is not something optional that it would be good for you to do. It's not some enhancer to your life where if you make it your delight, great. But if not, it's all good. Far from it. Delighting in God's word is indispensable when your life is falling apart. God's word is also sufficient to revive him. He says in verse 93, "I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have revive me." Now, it is interesting just how much the psalmist prayed for his life to be restored. The psalmist prayed for revival as early as in verse 25. Look at verse 25. "My soul cleaves to the dust. Revive me according to your word." Look at verse 37. "Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity and revive me in your ways." Verse 40. "Behold, I long for your precepts. Revive me through your righteousness." Verse 88, the last verse of the previous stanza, he prayed, "Revive me according to your loving kindness so that I may keep the testimony of your mouth." Now, in the stanza we are studying now, the psalmist is not praying for revival. He is declaring that God has revived him. He speaks from experience and he declares what God has done for him. And this revival came not only because he prayed for it, but because he remembered God's word. He says, "I will never forget your precepts." And what's interesting about that word, "never forget," is that it's the exact same Hebrew word that is translated "forever" in verse 89. English style demands that "forever not" become "never." But when we consider that "never" is "forever not," we discover that just as God has settled his word forever in heaven, the psalmist determined that God's word will be forever settled in his heart. "For by them," the psalmist says, "you have revived me." And that is something we ought to determine to do to revive our souls. But God's word is sufficient to rescue him. It's sufficient to revive him. But now let me give you a third way that God's word was sufficient in the psalmist's life. God's word was sufficient to save him. Verses 94 and 95 are related to one another because it both deals with the psalmist's need of salvation from his enemies. In verse 94, the psalmist says, "I'm yours. Save me, for I have sought your precepts." The fact that the psalmist can say, "I'm yours, I belong to you," can only be said because he says, "For I have sought your precepts." You cannot say, "I belong to God," if you are not seeking his precepts. Seeking the Lord's precepts, his word, is an evidence that you belong to him. And because he sought the word of God, he discovers an important privilege he has as one belonging to God. You can see this profound privilege in the order of verse 94. Notice he first says, "I am yours." And then he cries out, "Save me." Positionally, he is God's possession and property, and therefore propositionally, he comes boldly to the throne of grace with his plea for salvation. Let me say it another way. If we belong to him, we can count on him to save us now to the very end. That is the privilege that we have when we belong to God. Knowing my position, knowing my identity as one who is saved by Jesus Christ and adopted into his family gives me the confidence to pray to my Father for help and to know that he will hear me. If you are confident that you are the Lord's, you can be confident that he will save you. Then in verse 95, he further speaks of his enemies and the sufficiency of God's word to save him. Verse 95 tells us that the wicked wait for me to destroy me. I shall diligently consider your testimonies. There is a double waiting involved in this verse. They wait for me. I wait upon God. My enemies seek to consume me, but I consume myself with God's word. I just can't tell you how much this needs to be repeated. When you are going through afflictions and problems of life, what gets you down is not the afflictions, not the problems, not the circumstances, but what gets you down is that you focus on your affliction and that you are anxious over it. But when your mind is consumed, it's diverted towards God's word, you will soar high above it all. Your mind will be focused on a sovereign God whose plan for you is good. A mighty God who has the power to change. An unchangeable God who is worthy of confidence. A loving God who deeply cares for you. God's word is sufficient to save you, and you ought to be waiting upon God's word. Now, the fourth attribute that I want to point to you is a fitting summary of all of the attributes, and it is this: God's word is perfect. The perfection of God's word is yet another compelling reason of how firm the foundation of God's word is. Notice the contrast in verse 96. "I have seen a limit to all perfection. Your commandment is exceedingly broad." Now, when the psalmist says, "I have seen a limit to all perfection," he means that he knows from experience that all earthly perfection has an end. He has seen through the course of his own life that no matter how perfect or how complete an earthly thing may be, it is still finite and limited. There is an end to all human experience on this earth. There is an end in time. There is a limit in space. There is a limit to pleasure. You can try to find your fulfillment in your career. You can be the president of the United States, but your term will come to an end. You can search for all human wisdom and philosophies and religions, and there is always an end. You can try to find your happiness in money. You can be the richest person alive, yet even your money will come to an end when your life ends. You can try to conquer the whole world. Even the empire of Alexander the Great, who was supposed to have wept because there were no more worlds to conquer, came to an end. You know, many of us tuned in to The Last Dance watching the indisputable GOAT in basketball, Michael Jordan. I mean, if there was ever a perfect basketball player, perfect athletic ability, complete defensive and offensive moves, and with the most competitive mindset, it was Jordan. He was the complete package. But even the greatest basketball player wasn't satisfied. That last episode recorded Jordan not satisfied with winning 6 championships. That was the last impression of The Last Dance. However complete and great Jordan was, there was a last dance, a final victory, and then no more. God's word, however, stands in stark contrast. It is the one thing in the world with the window on eternity. It bears the mark of the infinite rather than the finite. But your commandments is exceedingly broad. That means God's word is immeasurable, limitless, boundless in time and space and profundity. You can never plumb the depths of scripture. You can never exhaust the fullness of God's word. You can never fully understand the height, length, and breadth of God's perfect word. One of the early church fathers used to say, "I delight in the infinity of the scriptures." You know, it was Augustine, the church father, who said, he wrote, "You have heard in the psalm, I have seen an end to all perfection." What had this person seen? Had he climbed, do we suppose, to the peak of some very high and very sharp mountain? And had he looked out and seen the perimeter of the earth and circles of the whole world and therefore said, "I have seen an end to all perfection"? Then Augustine says, "Let us see from God's eyes so sharp that we may look for some exceedingly lofty mountain that is on earth, from whose top we may see from there the true end of all perfection. Do not go far," he says. "Look, I say to you, climb onto the mountain and see the end. Christ is the mountain. Come to Christ and you see from there the end of all perfection." Brothers and sisters, there is a limit to all things on this earth. Even if you climb up to the top of earth's highest mountains, if you climb up to the world's highest achievements, and climb up to the mountaintop of the world's goods, it still falls woefully short. But Christ Jesus is the exceedingly lofty mountain upon whom are unsearchable riches, inexhaustible grace, boundless love and perfection. For we know it was Jesus who stood in our place, who satisfied God's holy commandments and bore its awful curse. If to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves is this whole summation of the law, then Jesus Christ fulfilled it perfectly. So as Paul writes, love is the fulfillment of the law. Love is the end of all of the commandments. And no greater demonstration is there of love than the love of the Father sending His own beloved Son, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let us run, therefore. Let us run, beloved. Let us run to Christ and let us climb onto this exceedingly lofty mountain so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, and that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. This stanza then closes with the last verse as a summary statement. All earthly perfection is limited. God's word is not. His commands have no limit because Christ Jesus, the incarnate word, is eternal. What more is there to say than for you to lay your faith in His excellent word? Let us pray together. Our Almighty God and Eternal Father, From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Everything that has happened in history, everything that is happening now, and everything that will happen in the future has been settled in your word. It is as certain as you are. Oh, forgive us then, Lord, for putting our trust and our foundation in something other than your word. Forgive us for putting our foundation in the quicksand of the world's wisdom and empty philosophies. Forgive us for seeking our greatest satisfaction in this life alone. You have set eternity in our hearts. Help us to then find our end in Christ Jesus, your Son, whom you have set as the solid rock of our salvation. And it is in his holy name and loving and precious name we pray. Amen.